This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 2 Chronicles, I should just take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in this section of Scripture, which is focused on those days when King Solomon began to build the temple there in Jerusalem. And I'll remind you, it was in our last study when we learned about the way in which King Solomon first laid the foundation for building the house of God right there on Mount Moriah. And not only that, but we also learned about the way that Solomon, he employed incredible artisans who were able to decorate the house of God with precious stones and carved palm trees. And all of this, you know, was overlaid with fine gold. And it was just an incredible structure to behold. There were wreaths of chain work, and there were two massive cherubim which stood watch over the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies. And all of this work was accomplished with the specific purpose of creating a temple which would bring glory to the God of Israel. And now here in our text tonight, we find Ezra. He's continuing to focus our attention on the temple, but now he shifts our focus to the temple furnishings and the tools which would have been used by the priests as they set out to accomplish the sacrificial system according to the instructions that the Lord had given them. And as we consider the articles and the tools and the utensils listed here in our text tonight, we're going to take some time to consider how these temple furnishings and these temple tools, they help us to better understand the ministry of our Messiah Jesus. And with this as the focus, let's continue to make our way through Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that, moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. Now, I just want to stop right here and point out that here in this first verse of this chapter, we find Ezra, he's reminding his readers about this bronze altar, which was placed there in the court of the priests, just outside of the sanctuary. And this bronze altar, which is also known oftentimes as the altar of burnt offering, it was like a massive Weber barbecue pit, you know, and it was complete with a bronze grate where the offerings would be placed above the fire. And it was there in this massive bronze barbecue pit where the burnt offerings were fully consumed by the holy fire of God. And it was a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. And to that I say, amen. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for barbecue. So the Lord loves the smell of searing flesh, the cattle that were offered, the goats that were offered. It was just this sweet smelling aroma unto the Lord. And as we consider how this brazen altar was the first of the furnishings mentioned here in this chapter tonight, it's important to understand that the priests who were serving there at the temple, they were required to atone for their sins first before they could accomplish the rest of their priestly responsibilities. This atonement began there at the bronze altar where these burnt offerings were presented to the Lord, and they were presented as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. And then after the proper sacrifices were offered up for the priests first, then those priests could move forward towards the sanctuary where they would continue to accomplish this sacrificial system. And while it's true that the high priest would first offer up sacrifices for his own sins first and then for the people's, it's also true that the Lord Jesus actually fulfilled the purpose of the bronze altar on the cross where he offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Hebrews chapter 7. It's there where he declares, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the bronze altar, which was located there at the temple just outside of the sanctuary. And according to Paul, you know, Jesus fulfilled the purpose of that bronze altar on the day when he offered up himself. He offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He served as the high priest who was offering the sacrifice, and he was functioning as the sacrifice. which was being offered on our behalf. And with that being the case, listen, we no longer need to offer burnt offerings on a brazen altar. Now, I'm all for barbecue. I'm all for, you know, going and getting some nicely smoked, you know, meats. But we don't need to offer burnt offerings for our sins. We don't have to offer, you know, these burnt offerings there at a brazen altar before entering into the Holy of Holies. No, the Holy of Holies are now open to us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul actually confirms this in Hebrews chapter 4, where he declares this. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heavenly high priest who has accomplished the sacrificial system for us. And as a result, those who trust in him, we can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies so that there we can commune with our Creator by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't this incredible to realize that the Lord Jesus has already accomplished the entire sacrificial system so that we could be saved by faith in him? At the same time, it's also important for every believer to realize that, you know, there is one sacrifice that we ought to be presenting to the Lord each and every day. In order to explain what I mean, let's consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Rome. If you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. As you make your way to the 12th chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord has called every Christian to take up the cross daily. And remember, the cross is that instrument of death that was used to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus offered his life willingly and nobody took it from him. You know, but it was there on the cross where he died for our sins. And then Jesus tells us to take up the cross and follow him. And in this way, he's actually calling us to die to the fleshly desires, which always lead us back to a life of sin. He's calling us to die to ourselves. And I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 12, because he says something very similar, but just in a different way. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, where Paul declares, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Christian, listen, we've been called to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And much like the burnt offerings that were presented there on the brazen altar, we ought to offer ourselves entirely. Entirely. Completely burned up for the Lord, if you will. You know, some people complain that they're burned out for the Lord and they're tired of serving. Okay. I mean, you've been called to be burned up for the Lord, so yeah, you ought to be entirely burned up for the Lord. We ought to be on fire for the Lord. Now, this might seem like an unreasonable command. And yet, according to Paul, we won't be, you know, able to really grasp the good and acceptable and perfect will of God until we first lay down our lives upon the brazen altar of faith. You know, I'm guessing if I took an informal poll tonight and said, who wants to know God's will, you know, all of our hands would go up, of course, you know, because that would be the Christian thing to do. You know, do you really want to know God's will for your life, though? I mean, do you really want to know it? Because according to Paul, this begins when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to our Savior. And he says, this is reasonable. This is the most reasonable thing that you can do. It might sound unreasonable to just lay ourselves entirely upon the altar so that our entire life can be sacrificed for our Savior. It might seem like an unreasonable plan, but Paul says, this is the most reasonable thing that you can do because this is the only way that you're really going to know God's will for your life. As we present our entire life as a living sacrifice to our Savior, he begins to renew our minds. And as he renews our minds, he then helps us to see what is his good and acceptable and perfect will for our lives. There's a lot of Christians who think that they know what God's will is for their life, and yet they haven't yet laid their entire life upon the altar. So how could you know? We have to place our entire life on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. And this is how the Lord then renews our mind so that he can reveal his good and perfect and acceptable will to us. Now, in order to further grasp the way that the Lord renews our minds, let's make our way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And as we land here at the fourth chapter of 2 Chronicles, I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 2, because here we learn that Solomon made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, three looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. And such things as they offered for the burnt offerings, they would wash in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. Now here in these verses, we find Ezra describing this massive bronze sea, which was placed there before the temple, just outside of the sanctuary. And this sea, it actually served as a washing basin for the priests, so that they could cleanse themselves, and then they had these additional vessels that they could use to wash up the sacrifices. But in order to grasp the sheer size of this washing basin, it'll help you to know that this ceremonial vessel was 17 feet in diameter, and it was around 8 feet deep, and it held anywhere from 16 to 20,000 gallons of water, which means that it was basically a massive bronze bath for the priests. And as our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the symbolism of that bronze sea. I'll remind you that his earthly ministry began when he was baptized in the Jordan River. This, of course, took place there, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and that's when John the Baptist identified our sacrificial Savior by declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so there he was, the offering that was being cleansed for the sacrifice, but he was also the high priest who was doing the cleansing. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the symbolic shadow of the bronze sea when he went and was baptized in the Jordan River, it's also true that the Lord Jesus is the high priest who is now cleansing every Christian through the washing that comes from the Word of God. Consider how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, where he assures his audience that the Lord Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What this means is that the Lord is the high priest who is cleansing his church. And he's cleansing his church with the spiritual cleansing that comes from the water of God's word. Whenever we find ourselves struggling with the sinful desires of our fallen flesh, this ought to be a reminder, a red flag, if you will, that we need to spend more time studying the Word of God. If you find yourself, growing in your desire for sinful things, then chances are it's because you're spending way too much time on fleshly things and not enough time in the Word of God. So we should spend more time studying the Word of God, because the Word of God contains that spiritual water by which we can be cleansed. And this is the way that God begins to renew our minds. He starts pushing out those fleshly thoughts, and he starts replacing those thoughts with biblical thoughts. And in this way, the Lord helps to continue to cleanse us every day as he washes us with the water of the Word as we spend time devotionally reading the Scriptures. And it's for this reason that I encourage Christians to have a daily devotion in the Word of God. This is so important, Christian. We ought to be spending daily time with the Lord, devotionally studying the Word of God. And just to consider this in kind of a natural sort of way, how many days can you go without a shower before others start to notice? Some of us, maybe a little bit longer than others, but, how long can you really go without bathing before others start going, "Something's smelling a little south around here"? Trust me when I tell you, it doesn't take long for everyone else to begin to know that you haven't had a bath in a few days. And listen, hippies, the patchouli ain't working, okay? Trust me. You might think that oils or perfumes can cover that funk. It does not. It adds to it, and it's just, oh. This doesn't stop some people from attempting to mask their odor with some sort of fragrance, but listen, it's in this way that, you know, there are Christians who attempt to mask the stink of their sin with the deceptive fragrance of pseudo-spirituality, and so they'll try to, you know, sound like a Christian and talk like a Christian, they'll try to act like a Christian, they'll come to church and pretend like nothing's wrong, and meanwhile, they're living a life of sin. I'm just pretending. Trust me when I tell you that it's only a matter of time until the funky smell of your fallen flesh is noticed by others. It's just a matter of time. And with that being the case, I encourage every Christian to spend time studying the Bible every day, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And as we get God's word into our hearts, you know, it begins to change our lives. It renews our minds and it washes us clean from the stain of sin. This is how our Savior sanctifies and cleanses the church with this washing of the water by the word of God. And I praise the Lord that at the moment of salvation, his blood has cleansed us from the stain of sin. And yet we still continue, you know, to get a little dirty every day, right? Just like in the natural world. You go out, you leave the house, you get some work done, you sweat it up a little bit, you know, and you need to go and wash that off. Same thing with the spiritual sense. You know, we go into the world and next thing you know, we've sinned, you know, here and we've sinned there and we get a little dirty and we need that water, the water of the word to cleanse us again. The Lord Jesus is the one who washes us with the pure water of his word. And not only that, but listen, he provides us with the spiritual light that we need so that then we can clearly see his will for our life. And in this way, he continues to renew our minds. Now, with this as our focus, I want to consider another piece of furniture which was found there inside of the temple. And so if you would look with me here at 2 Chronicles chapter 4, I want to draw your attention there to verse 7, because here we learn that Solomon made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. Now here in this verse, we find Ezra, he's directing our attention now from the outer court of where the priests were to the altar. You know, and then from the altar, then he takes us to the sea, that bronze sea, and from the bronze sea, then he goes into the sanctuary, which we know to be the holy place, and it's there in the sanctuary where it was pitch black. There were no windows to let the light inside. And so the Lord, you know, had Solomon create these golden lampstands to produce light there in Solomon's sanctuary so that the priests could see what they were doing as they were serving the Lord there in the holy place. And as we consider the way that these 10 lampstands produced light within the temple, I can't help but to remember something that Jesus said in John chapter 8. There he declares, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." From this we can see that the lampstands which were there in the temple, they were actually symbols and shadows of the Lord Jesus, who provides us with the spiritual light that we need so that we can serve our Savior here in this dark world. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, let's consider the 10 tables then that Ezra mentioned here in our text tonight. And if you would look with me there at verse 8, here in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 8, we learn that Solomon also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, and he made 100 bowls of gold. Now, it's important to note that these tables, they weren't just empty tables. They were actually used for the 12 loaves of unleavened bread, which were there to, provide a place to place these loaves. And these loaves were actually replaced with fresh loaves once a week on the Sabbath. It's also interesting to note that these 12 loaves were there to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It's also interesting to note that this bread is, you know, sometimes referred to as show bread, which literally means bread of the face. Or in other words, it's the bread that was put before the face of the Lord. This bread was placed there in the sanctuary before the face of the Lord. And in this way, this unleavened bread represented the nation of Israel before the Lord. And not only that, but the bread was also symbolic of our Savior, who is actually the one that has provided us with the bread of life. We find this mentioned in John chapter 6, where Jesus, he describes himself in this way. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Now, more specifically, he's referring to the manna that came down from heaven. But we also see a connection here with this bread, which was in the sanctuary. Jesus is the bread of life because he is the one who has provided us with the unleavened bread of his flesh, which I'll remind you was broken for us. It was at the Last Supper where Jesus served up the unleavened bread and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the bread wasn't literally his body. It was a symbolic representation of his body. But we see that Jesus is the bread of life. And so we look back to the sanctuary and we see these loaves of bread that were replaced on every Sabbath. This was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only you know that, but listen, he also then becomes the focal point of our fellowship as we gather together. And in this way, he also fulfills what was happening there at the temple. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. If you would look with me there at verse 9, here we learn that Solomon made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court. And he overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra, he's focusing once again on these various courts, which were used for the worship services there at the temple. Ezra mentioned the court of the priests. This is where the brazen altar was. This is where the sea was located. And this is where the priests would gather together as they worshiped the Lord as the sacrifices were being offered. And then he mentions the great court, which is more commonly called the outer court. And it's there where the 12 tribes of Israel would assemble together so that they could come and worship the Lord together as the sacrifices were being offered up by the priests. And now, as we advance to the church age, it's important to understand that we now gather together not at the temple of Israel, but rather, we've become the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within each believer, and together we are the house of the Lord. And so as we consider the fulfillment of those things that happened there at the temple, it's important to understand that as the Israelites gathered together there at the temple, their focus was to worship the Lord. What's the focus of the church? To join together corporately worshiping the Lord. The setting is extremely different. You know, we don't have golden doors here and pillars that are, covered in gold and all these sorts of things. Different setting, of course. But the focal point is essentially the same. They joined together at the temple, worshiping the Lord through the sacrificial system. We now here in the church age gather together to worship the Lord corporately, worshiping the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. We're worshiping the one who fulfilled the sacrificial system. Reminds me of something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 13. There he declares, "By him," Jesus that is, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." In other words, as we gather together here within our Christian assembly, we must remember that the primary purpose of joining together here is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ corporately. That's the real main point. And I'm sure that, many people show up to church and they've got their agendas and they've got their plan, they've got their program. But let's not forget, the reason why we gather together corporately is so that we can together sing the praises of our Savior. And then as we worship our Savior together, Paul says, hey, let's remember that the Lord wants us to share. He wants us to share in our community and to build one another up. And so the Lord is calling us to use our spiritual gifts to serve one another here within our Christian community. But we must not lose sight of the fact that the primary purpose of gathering together here at the church is to sing the praises of our Savior. And as we make sure that he's first and that he's our focal point, then we can begin to serve one another and share with one another the spiritual gifts that we've received. In order to further grasp my point, let's turn our attention back to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 11, where we learn that Huram, or Hiram, made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon, for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two network, two rows of pomegranates for each network, to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under it, also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the articles Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Now here in these verses we find Ezra, he's describing the tools and the utensils that the priests would have been using to accomplish the sacrificial system there at the temple. This, of course, includes these pots and these shovels, as well as these. There were bowls and there were forks. There were carts. There were lavers. There were all these tools, all these utensils that were needed to accomplish the sacrificial system. Ezra also mentions structural pillars, which supported the ceiling, and as well as decorative pomegranates and bowl-shaped capitals, which maybe were more ornamental and less practical. And yet all of this was completely essential for the functioning of the temple there at the, to produce the daily sacrifices, right? And as we consider all of this, listen, you might not look at one of these shovels and think that was important. You might look at one of these bowls and think, well, that's not that big of a deal. Some of these things were, seemingly less important than others. Then you look at a pillar and you think, well, I hope that doesn't fall. That's necessary. And so we have things being made here, bowls and pillars, support, structural support, and, something to scoop out ashes, a shovel. But as we consider the big picture here, all of these things were necessary for accomplishing the sacrificial system. With this, it's important for us to understand that, the tools and the utensils and the decorations, they all served their purpose. And in similar fashion, every Christian in the church today ought to realize that the Lord has a plan to use each one of us for the edification of our fellowship. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There he declares, in a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you will actually be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use you for every good work. Now, Paul here is comparing every Christian to the utensils that are found in a wealthy person's home. If you're like me, then you've just got some plasticware that you throw away when you're done with, right? But some people actually have different sets of silverware. Some wealthy people have common utensils that they just use for, eating food every day. And then they're in that, glass cabinet. There's the special stuff. There's the china and the expensive silverware. And it's only pulled out, when the good company comes over. And so just imagine that for a moment that Paul is sitting here looking at all this and says, hey, all of this belongs to the wealthy person. Some is more common use, some is more special use. But all of the utensils in the house of a wealthy person belong to them and are used accordingly, according to whatever the master wants to use them for, right? Now, remember, he's comparing Christians to those utensils. And it's important to understand that, we're all the utensils of the Lord, and some, utensils are specialized and gifted for specific tasks, while other utensils are called to be used in more common or more general ways. But regardless of the specific sort of utensils we are, The fact is that the Lord is calling every Christian to use their spiritual gifts, that the ones that we were given at the moment of our salvation. We are to use those spiritual gifts so that we can accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. And you know, there are Christians who spend a lot of time complaining because, well, they're not, they wanted to be the shovel, they didn't want to be the pot. You know, they wanted to be the cart, not the laver. You know, they wanted to be the pillar and not the pomegranate. And so their whole life is just complaining because, you know, they wanted to be, you know, this utensil, but they ended up being that utensil, and so they're just not going to do anything. Now listen, it doesn't matter what sort of utensil we've been called to become. Maybe you're the pot, maybe you're the shovel, maybe you're the laver, maybe you're the cart, maybe you're the pillar, maybe you're the pomegranate, but at the end of the day, you are what God has called you to be, and it's His house. He's the one in charge, and let's just submit to that. Therefore, rather than complaining about our specific calling in Christ, let's become those believers who are always ready for the Lord to use us to accomplish every good work, no matter what utensil we are in the house of the Lord. Finally, we should take some time to consider the door that allowed the priests to enter the temple. If you would look with me again here at 2 Chronicles chapter 4, I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 17. Here Ezra goes on to write, "In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zerada. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's kind of summing up the contents of this chapter. He's kind of recapping all the different things that we've considered tonight. And then he begins to wrap it up by reminding his readers about these golden doors, which provided the priests with access to the inner sanctuary, and beyond that, into the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine how incredible it must have been to stand before these golden doors? I don't know if you've ever seen a lot of gold all at once, but I can't even imagine what it would have been like, you know, to stand before this golden door that is just, you know, reflecting light and just as beautiful as can be. Must have been incredible to stand before the golden doors of the temple. And as we consider the beauty of those glorious temple doors, I can't help but to remember something that Jesus said in John chapter 10. It's there where he declares, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus is the door. He's the door by which we enter into the pasture land of the Lord. And not only that, but Jesus is the door of the sanctuary. And by him, he allows us to enter the Holy of Holies there in heaven. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Hebrews chapter 10. It's there where he encourages us to have boldness to enter where? The holiest. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. Have boldness to enter the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Simply put, listen, the Lord Jesus is the golden door by which we're now able to enter the Holy of Holies. Not the Holy of Holies made with human hands, but the Holy of Holies there in heaven where the throne of grace is found, where Jesus is seated there at the throne of grace, there where he waits for us to come into his presence prayerfully, humbly, and yet with great confidence because of what he accomplished for us on the cross. Rather than approaching the Lord with the fear of condemnation, remember, there's no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can draw near to God, as Paul points out, with a sincere heart and yet with also full assurance of faith, knowing that the Lord Jesus is the perfect high priest who has opened the door of salvation to those who trust in him. Without debate, the Temple of Solomon was a beautiful sight to behold. But the Temple of Solomon pales in comparison to what Jesus has done for us. What's even more incredible than the temple that Solomon built is the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled the prophetic purpose of the temple. Everything that the temple was pointing to, Jesus Christ has fulfilled for us. And now those who trust in Jesus can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies there in heaven with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we do, we're able to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so I encourage you every day, spend time praying, prayerfully entering into that throne room of grace, entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we can receive that help that we need every single day. I encourage you to spend time each and every day prayerfully entering into the throne room where Jesus is there waiting for us. And it's there where we can spend time in communion with Christ Jesus as we reach out to him and by faith commune with him. Let's pray.